Matthew, if you would, if you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, and we'll begin here momentarily. So, Todd White, a famous faith healer and prosperity teacher, a number of months ago preached a sermon in which he said things like, "I repent." He said he felt convicted and that the Lord was working his heart, that he had not been faithful in preaching the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. He sounded genuinely sincere, and to anybody listening into his sermon or live sitting there in the church, it would have seemed that Todd White had a genuine death to life, Holy Spirit empowered salvation. And then just a few weeks after that, he was asked about the documentary series, The American Gospel, where he's called out as a false teacher. And what he said was that it's unloving to rebuke people, that it's unloving to correct people. Todd White, since preaching that sermon, has confirmed the doctrines that got him in the American Gospel series in the first place. The point is that it's many people can articulate the gospel faithfully. Many people can say the right things and still be false teachers. We saw in Jude 4 that character really matters, and we're going to get back to character again tonight, or this morning. It is by our actions that we will either show our profession of faith to be genuine, or by our actions that we will show that the profession of faith was not genuine and that the truth was never in us. So Jude 12 through 16. "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding only themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we talk about the character of these people and the language Jude uses to describe them, that it would prick our hearts. Father, that we would be wary of what we say and what we do and how we think about things, knowing that it doesn't take much to go off of the narrow path and wander into darkness. Father, I pray that you would speak through me, that it would not be my ideas, but your word that is spoken and preached here today. Father, I pray that your spirit would go out sharper than any two-edged sword and cut to the heart. I pray that the lost here or listening in to this sermon online would feel convicted of sin and trust in you as their only way of salvation. Father, I pray that for the Christians here today that we would be convicted of sin, that this sermon would call us to live more upright and holy lives, that we would be given a desire and a passion for the lost, to know that the judgment of the Lord is coming, and it is coming against those who don't know Christ. And so I pray that would be our motivation to go and share the gospel with anybody and everybody that we can. Father, I pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. So if you'll look with me at verses 12, 13, and then we'll go to verse 16, I want to show you the character of these people. That's point one, the character of these people. And from these verses, I want to show you six characteristics of these people. Like I said, we saw in Jude 4, character really matters, and we're going to flush that out a little bit more deeply. So the first characteristic of these people is that they are hidden reefs. In verse 12, it says, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding only themselves. So what does this mean? What is a hidden reef? What is a love feast? I think to understand what a hidden reef is, we first need to talk about what a love feast is. So love feasts, as one commentator said, love feasts were like potlucks of the early church, similar to our potlucks today. They were different because they were interwoven with the preaching and teaching of God's word, but they were very similar to our potlucks today. People would come together and eat and hear the preaching and teaching of God's word, and then usually partake of the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 11, Paul says, when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So he's in these feasts, right? Those with plenty would bring much, and those who didn't have any would come and partake. It was sometimes their only good meal. These love feasts represented to the whole church and to the whole world the beautiful picture of the unity of Christ's body, the church. So how are these people then hidden reefs? So Paul flushes this out a little bit more when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 22, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to drink in and eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The point that Paul is making and the point that Jude is making is there ought not to be divisions among the body. There ought not to be divisions. But Jude knew that these people didn't care about divisions. And that's why he felt confident calling them dangerous reefs, like a ship passing through shallow waters, unaware of what lies just beneath the surface. The church that is slightly off path might hit one of these reefs and snag and sink. These people were so dangerous that they could sink a church if not corrected. They did not care. They had no reverence for the body of Christ. So the big point, what does this mean for us today? The big point Jude is making is that we ought to have reverence for the body. These people would eat without concern for others out of a selfish, self-exalting, pride-filled heart attitude. They created division where there should have been unity. This should affect how we conduct ourselves at our members' meeting. It's okay to disagree, but it's the spirit with which we disagree. Do we honor the other person? Are we grounding our arguments biblically? And when the congregation has decided on something, do we move forward in unity and love? Or maybe this affects the way we should serve one another. Whether with physical needs or financial, we should look out for the rest of the members of the body of the church. And this most definitely should affect the way we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's no coincidence that right after Paul says that in Acts 11, he goes on to describe the manner in which you should partake of the Lord's Supper. Because the unity of the body is extremely important. Ultimately, the hand needs the foot needs the head, and the head needs the eyes. And so too, we need each other. We should never be like a shepherd who feeds only himself and doesn't think about the flock. The second characteristic is that they are waterless clouds. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds. So what are waterless clouds swept along by winds? Have you ever met somebody who has no real opinions whatsoever? Whatever seems popular, that's what they agree with. These people follow the spirit of the age. The imagery here that Jude is using is meant to illustrate how convictionless these people are. Convictionless people cannot and will not bring the life-giving nourishment, the rain that a good cloud brings, to God's people. Just like clouds without rain, convictionless preachers do not feed the flock. If anything, these preachers will spend their sermons justifying their ungodly positions, twisting scripture for their own belief. So what does this mean for us today? Well, in a recent book published by Joel Osteen, he said, quote, "It doesn't matter who likes you or doesn't like you. All that matters is that God likes you. He accepts you. He approves of you." When asked if that applied to homosexuals, Osteen said, quote, "Absolutely. I believe that God breathed life into every person and that every person is made in the image of God." See immediately the twisting of scripture to support the spirit of the age. We would all affirm even homosexual people are born in the image of God. But we would not affirm their lifestyle. That is not grounds to accept sinful lifestyles. Joel Osteen goes on to say that you have to accept them as they are on their journey. I'm not here to preach hate or push people down. Or Rob Bell said, beware anyone who comes charging in with Bible verses and certainty. Spirit of the age is uncertainty. Truth is unknowable. So beware of it. These false teachers undermine and undercut scripture. If I could just quote Stephen Lawson, he said, quote, "Give us some men who know the truth, who will declare the truth, who will stand with the saints of old and declare from the housetops and the rooftops that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." So brothers and sisters, stand firm in the faith, for it is our only secure foundation in this world. The third characteristic, they are fruitless trees. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. What are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted? So to be a tree in late autumn is to be a tree ready to bear fruit in due season. These people would have been added to the church by their confession of faith. But they were not actually reborn. They did not experience the Holy Spirit's life-saving renewal of the heart. What Jude is saying is that these people are both physically dead and spiritually dead. We were all once dead in the ways of the flesh, but by the Spirit's grace we have been reborn. These people confessed that, but showed no evidence to it. James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We can recognize these people by their lack of fruit. Every Christian, by the Spirit's power, will show fruit. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian is going to have a wake of conversions in their path. That doesn't mean that. But every Christian will grow from one degree of holiness to another. These men showed no fruit, no signs of growth, and by their lack of fruit, they reveal who they really are. Just like a fruitless tree is chopped down and used for firewood, so too will these false teachers be thrown into the fire on the day of judgment. As one Bible commentator said, they had once been dead in their natural, fallen, lapsed state. But they seemed to recover, and as a man in swoon, to be brought to life again when they took upon them the profession of the Christian religion. But now they are dead again by the evident proofs they have given of their hypocrisy. Whatever they seemed, they had nothing truly vital in them, plucked up by the roots, as we commonly serve dead trees from which we expect no more fruit. They are dead, dead, dead. Why cumber they the ground? Away with them into the fire. So what does that mean for us today? This is our encouragement to persevere in love and good works by the Spirit's power. We cannot make fruit happen. Only God can make fruit happen. And God has given us assurance that if we are truly His, He will truly cause us to grow. Romans 8:29-30 says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Or 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Or Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The Spirit began the work, and He will bring it to completion. So we can take heart that if we are truly His, He will not let us be fruitless. We must trust Him, rely on Him, and persevere in Him, knowing that it's His Spirit that empowers us to do it. And if you're here today and you don't know Him, maybe you're relying on your good works to save you. Maybe you're thinking, I'm a pretty good person. Surely God wouldn't do that to me. I wouldn't do that to my own worst enemy, so why would God cast me into hell? I just remind you that no one is righteous. No, not one. God will judge us on that great day, but if we trust in Christ, we'll be saved from that judgment. We'll be brought into eternal life with Christ. There is no work that we can do that can save us apart from faith in Christ. The fourth characteristic is that they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. One translation puts this verse this way. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. I think it's a helpful translation because these people cannot keep hidden their shameful deeds. And they are like the grimy caps on the foam of the wave hitting the shore, so too these shameful deeds spill over onto the shore of truth. It is this wildness that will leave many shipwrecked. These people will use any and all Bible verses to justify the evil actions that they commit. And in so doing, the other people will see that example and justify their own evil actions. And they will lead many astray. Many will be led astray by this. So what does this mean for us today? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." If we hold fast to Christ and turn to him in repentance, true repentance that rightly confesses our sins, he will never let us go. We all have shameful deeds. The question is, do you trust in Christ to pay the penalty for those deeds? Or do you try and justify your actions? The true Christian will see his shameful deeds and say, "Lord, help me. I cannot bear this weight on my own. I cannot hide this. I cannot do anything about it." And the false teacher will say, "I don't have any shameful deeds. Oh, I know I did that, but now you can see right here how that was justified." Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Do you know Jesus Christ, the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul in the storm-tossed waves of this life? The fifth characteristic is that they are wandering stars. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What does it mean to be a wandering star? When we look up at the sky, we know exactly where to find the sun. Depending on the time of the day it is, we know exactly where it's going to be. The sun has been one of the most consistent objects in the entire universe since the dawn of creation. And just like the sun, Christ too is the most consistent being in the universe. And Christians are called to imitate Christ's consistency. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So Christians are called to imitate that consistency. The consistency of the one who never changes. Imitating this consistency brings honor to the name of Christ, but these false teachers are totally inconsistent. Like wandering stars with no predictable orbit or movement throughout the sky, they are inconsistent. And because they don't have consistent lives or doctrinal positions or ethics, rather they change their opinions, beliefs, and theology to suit whatever situation they're in, and they have reserved for themselves the gloom of utter darkness. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." These people do not walk in the light of God's word. It does not illuminate their path, and so they are walking in darkness. So what does this mean for us today? This is our call to Christian faithfulness and obedience. The sacred duty of the Christian is to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never shrinking to preach the truthfulness found in God's word. This especially applies to elders, preachers, and teachers. We are to walk in the gospel with the gospel as a light unto our feet so that all people will know exactly what we believe. We cannot and must not shrink from preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Even when the gospel is offensive. By God's grace, I pray that if you don't believe in Christ, that this gospel would offend you to the point of repentance. I pray by God's grace that I never shrink from preaching to you the whole counsel of God's word, because all of it is truthful and God-breathed and profitable. One Bible scholar had this to say about these teachers being compared to wandering stars. He said, "If this will not make both ministers and people cautious, I know not what will. We must fill ourselves up with the Word of God, and we must order our lives around its life-giving truth." So, Christian, walk in the light, always seeking to have your words, actions, and deeds filtered through the refining, clarifying, and instructing word of God. The sixth and final characteristic is that they are unsatisfied. These are grumblers, malcontents. This is Jude 16. Following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. So what does it mean to be unsatisfied? Jude here uses a lot of language to describe the false teachers and their hearts. He says that they're grumblers, malcontents, and loudmouth boasters. They are unsatisfied with the way God has made them and where God has put them. These false teachers look at their lives and think, "I deserve more. I deserve better." So what do? They complain. They complain about their station in life. And then when they see that complaining isn't enough, they boast. They say, "Look how good I am. Look how much I'm doing." And then they flatter people so that they might gain an advantageous position. Because everybody likes to be told how good they are. These people make arrogant statements, exaggerate their own self-worth and their accomplishments so that people will revere them. These people desire the reverence of God. When it suits their cause of gaining advantage, they flatter people. Paul warned us this would happen. He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions." People who want to be told how great they are and how good they are. And these false teachers tell them that so they might gain authority over them. You know, this sounds an awful lot like the original lie told in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:5, the serpent told Eve. Serpent said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Man has been falling for this lie since the beginning of creation. Isn't that just what man wants to hear too? That we will be like God, that we are the ultimate rulers and authorities over our own lives. Kenneth Copeland and other faith teachers teach what's known as little g God's theology. They teach that when we're reborn, we're reborn with the divine spiritual DNA that Adam once had. They don't say Adam was a created creature. They say Adam was reproduced after God. They teach that the Christian is not subordinate to God, is not a little like God, but is God, little g. Gloria Copeland once said that Kenneth Copeland rebuked a tornado and it went back into the sky. Now, if that isn't loudmouth boasting, I don't know what is. Now, this might sound crazy, but this lie is not always this overt. Christians have always been falling for the desire to be autonomous, free-thinking beings who know what's right for them. Christians, faithful Christians, have always said, I don't know what's right for me. God knows what's right for me. And they stand on God's word. Do not fall for this lie. So what does this mean for us today? This is our call to be content in the station with which God has placed us. 1 Corinthians 12:29-30 says, Paul says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do works of miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Not all of us are going to be rock star Christians with massive ministries, and that's okay. The goal of the Christian life isn't to be a rock star Christian with a huge ministry. It's to be faithful. Later in earlier in 1 Corinthians 12:11, referring to the gifts that Paul mentioned, he said, these are all empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So whatever your station in life, wherever you find yourself, be content and be faithful, brothers and sisters. So we have seen the character of these people. These false teachers who sneak into the church by stealth and corrupt it. But knowing their character doesn't give us much hope. For what good is it to recognize these people if nothing will be done about it? I want to show you that the Lord will do something about it. And if you look with me at verses 14 and 15, we're going to see the judgment of these people. So verses 14 and 15, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. From this verse, I want to show you three characteristics of the judgment of these people. The first is that the judgment of the Lord is coming. Verse 14, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. It was about these that Enoch prophesied. Enoch foretold of this judgment long ago. We know that the judgment is still coming because it hasn't happened yet. Faithful Christians, we're still here. The judgment of the Lord has not happened yet. So we know it's still coming. It is a judgment that is prophesied, foretold, and coming. Just a quick note on Enoch. We don't know much about him. He's only mentioned in Scripture three times. Here in Genesis, we were told that Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah, 300 years, he walked with God and had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. How cool is that? It's also mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith next to saints and heroes like Abraham and Noah. And then Jude mentioned here, we assume that he's quoting, Jude here is quoting from the book of Enoch, like the Apocrypha that Jake mentioned last week. It's not important that we know what the book of Enoch says. What's important is that we know that what Enoch said about this prophecy is true because it's in Scripture. It's true because Jude wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can trust this, even if we can't trust the rest of the book of Enoch. It doesn't matter. We know this is true. And because Jude is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, we know that the judgment of the Lord is coming, that this is a true and accurate prophecy of what is to come. So what can we say about this judgment? Well, this is the judgment on the great day when the Lord comes again to finally judge the quick and the dead. This is the day that all Christians long for, when every wrong will be made right. And we see that the Lord will not be coming alone. We see that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. These holy ones, that's us. This is the body of Christ coming with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" The saints are going to judge the world with the Lord. This judgment is coming and nothing shall escape it. Even though they don't face judgment now, we know that these false teachers will. 2 Peter 2:3 says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That's false teachers will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their destruction is not idle. It is waiting, and wrath from God is being stored up for the judgment that is coming on the last day. So please, while there's still time, turn from your sins. Put your hope in Christ, trusting in his work on the cross, not in anything of your own. Repenting of your sins and turning from them. Do it before it is too late, please. James 4:14 says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." You don't know when your last day is, so confess Christ before it's too late. The second characteristic of this judgment is that the judgment of the Lord is convicting. It is convicting. Verse 15 says, "The Lord came to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Every one of us will be convicted of sin on that great day. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord and our sins will be laid bare. And we will know then just how depraved we really are. We shall see that everything is accounted for. Every ungodly act will be punished. The white lie, that petty theft, the failure to obey a stop sign. Everything is going to be punished by God. Every sin. No sin is too small to convict the sinner for all eternity. We see the perfect picture of the only possible human response to a holy God in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is face to face. He sees the Lord high on lifted up. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we come before the Lord, we will be convicted. Yet we will be also convicted in the other sense of the word, not only be internally heart convicted, we will be convicted as in a guilty verdict. The gavel will fall and the guilty verdict will be rendered for sinners. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, all will bow to his authority and to his rule. So here's the great question then. Will you confess Jesus is Lord now and turn to him in truth, in trust and repentance? Or will you wait until that day of judgment when not only will you feel internally convicted, but the gavel will come down and you will be guilty before the Lord? For one day you will bow the knee. It is only a matter of time before you bow the knee. Will you bow the knee while there's still time for it to make a difference in your eternal standing? For all who deny Jesus now, Jesus will deny before the Father, and they shall bear the weight of their sin. But this is not the way it needs to be. For the Christian who stands before the throne of God and the gavel falls and the guilty verdict rendered, it'll be Christ who pays the penalty, not us. As the great hymn says, and when I stand before the throne and I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. The third characteristic of this judgment, the judgment of the Lord, is that the judgment of the Lord is complete. It is complete. Verse 15, again, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The judgment of the Lord will be complete. All shall be dealt with. Every word, every action, every thought, all. Nothing shall escape his judgment, not even the things that we think we did in secret when nobody saw. All will be judged. Our God is holy, pure, and there is no evil in him, and he cannot let evil slide. He cannot leave the guilty unpunished, for that would make him a poor judge, would make him unjust. Just like a good judge will not let a murderer or a rapist go free, so too our God will not let a sinner go free. This is perhaps the most terrifying on one hand and comforting truth in the entire Bible. If you're in Christ, although judgment may come, you can trust Christ for the secure outcome. You will know that every wrong ever committed against you or your loved ones will be punished. There will finally be full and complete justice. Finally. Oh, how sweet will that justice be on that great day. We will be vindicated. But if you don't know Christ, then this is terrifying. Knowing that nothing can be hidden from the God who sees all. Nothing. Our God is a perfect God and a just judger. But the Bible teaches that our God is not just and wrathful, but he's also merciful and loving. And in his great mercy and love, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent Jesus to die a sinner's death on the cross, a death that we deserved. And in doing this, he satisfied the requirements of God's wrath against sinners. Jesus paid it all, and for those who put their faith in Jesus, all is forgiven. Our sin is punished indeed, but it is punished at Calvary. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Just like the false teachers of Jude's day eventually met judgment, so too will the false teachers of our day eventually meet judgment. Men like Todd White, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, and others. They show themselves by their actions to not hold the true Christian confession of faith. They may claim to be a part of the Christian faith, but outwardly, they live like the world. They fight back against gospel rebuke, and they distort the gospel of Christ. And one day, Christ's name, his church, his people, will be vindicated. Every evil spoken against Christ will be punished. And for the Christian, I can think of no greater joy than to see Christ high and lifted up against ungodly sinners. I just pray that you will be with Christ there also. One day there will be no more evil. And all injustice and slanderous remarks will be punished. But remember, God's judgment justly comes to all, but through Christ, all can be saved. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that your word would convict us of sin, that it would refine us, that we would grow in holiness, that we would seek to honor and revere you in everything that we do, that your word would convict sinners of their fragile state. Father, I pray that the lost through this message would be saved, not out of fear, but out of the grace and love that you displayed on the cross, that they would come to love you as a Savior who saves them from the judgment they have earned for themselves. Father, I pray that this would build in us a fervent, heartfelt desire to go and share the gospel with the lost and dying world around us, so that we might not see anybody perish without having had them first prayed.